This picture up here is of the Imperial Palace in Japan. It's in the heart of the city of Tokyo, and it's where the emperor resides. In the 1980s property bubble in Japan, the real estate value of this property here was said to be more value than the entire state of California. It's not the case anymore, but at one point, the value in Tokyo was just so skyrocketed. So the emperor resides here, and it's a very special thing for the Japanese because it's the longest lasting hereditary monarchy in the world. They can trace back the imperial line to BC, 600 BC. So only twice a year can the general public, Japanese, go into this to the imperial palace and enter into the courtyard. But before you do that, you have to go through two security checks, then you cross a bridge going over the moat and go through a gate, and you cross through another bridge going over the other moat and go through a gate, and finally you're in the courtyard. You can do this two times a year, once on December 23, his birthday, and once on January 2, the day after New Year's, the most important holiday in Japan. So one day when Rachel and I were living in Japan together after we got married, I said, Rachel, let's go and see the emperor. It was about an hour train ride from our apartment, so we took the hour train ride. It's about a 30-minute walk from the train station to actually finally get there, and we had just missed the last viewing. The emperor came out every hour and a half or so, and we had just missed the last one. So we waited in the cold, windy weather, standing up because there's 80,000 people there. You can't sit down. And finally, the emperor makes his appearance, and he gives a 3-minute speech. And Rachel's like, we came an hour train ride, 30-minute walk, hour and a half waiting. Was it really worth it? I'm like, Rachel, it's the emperor of Japan. She wasn't as impressed as I was with it. So why do I tell you about the imperial palace and about visiting the emperor? Well, today we're looking at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was at the heart of Israel and was a very important place. Very few people had access to this tabernacle. When God gave Israel the regulations and the laws for it, it seems to us sometimes when we read it, sort of distant. How do you apply these kind of things to our life today? But I know that as we see the original meaning and purpose for the audience that the Hebrew author wrote for that audience, we can apply those same universal and timeless truth to our lives today. So as always, I encourage you to open your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you. We're looking today at Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 12. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 12. It's found on page 842 on the chair Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 12. Follow along with me. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The word of the Lord. Today we find ourselves in the midst of several passages and chapters describing Jesus as our high priest. And his ministry that is superior to everything else that we see in the law. But today we're going to look specifically at how Jesus is superior to the tabernacle. The tabernacle that's described here was ordained by God for Israel to have the presence of God in their midst. So let's look at three truths from this text that we'll look at today. One, that God desires people to approach him. God desires people to approach him. Two, that God is particular about how people approach him. And three, we approach God through Jesus. So, number one, God desires people to approach him. So the tabernacle that God instituted was meant to display God's visible presence amongst the Israelites. Even though the writer here says, let's not discuss these things in detail now, it was a primarily Jewish church, but we're not a primarily Jewish church, so I think it would be some benefit to describe what's this tabernacle all about. Well, the Israelites had spent 400 years in Egypt, part of that as slaves, and God had raised up Moses as a leader who was going to bring them out of slavery and captivity and into the promised land that God had promised Abraham so many years ago. God frequently met with Moses either on the mountain or outside the camp, but then God decided that he was going to establish his presence in the middle of Israel for all of them to have and to behold. So once God had given the famous Ten Commandment chapter in Exodus 20, soon after that, God then describes the tabernacle, the regulations, the measurements, how they were to build it. God decided to make his presence more known, so he instructs Moses and the Israelites to construct this place where his presence would dwell. Heaven and earth became joined together as God's presence came in the Israelite camp. Tabernacle means dwelling place. For the first time in history, God decided to make his dwelling place part of his dwelling place on earth. Of course, God still resided in heaven, but God's presence also then began to dwell on earth. It might be helpful to have a few visuals of this model, this tabernacle that the author is describing. This picture here is a model of a permanent tabernacle in the Timnah National Park in Israel. The tabernacle would have been in the very center of Israel. The Levite clan, which was a chosen clan to serve in the tabernacle, was directly around the tabernacle when they would camp, kind of as a buffer between God and the rest of the Israelites. And around the Levite clan, there's 12 clans in Israel. Around the other Levites then were the other clans evenly distributed. And whenever God's cloud would lift up, that means it was time to go, time to move camp. So the tabernacle always consistently stayed in the middle of Israel, whether they were camping or whether they were traveling, wandering in the desert. You can see that there's the wall and then there's a tent and the courtyard is in front of it. This is the furthest that a non-Levite could go. So a common person. They would bring their animal or sacrifice, give it to the Levite. The Levite then would lay their hands on that animal, symbolizing the transfer of sin from the sacrificer, worshiper, to the animal. They would sacrifice it then on that altar there, the little box thing. That was as far as the non-Levite could go. If you're a priest in the Levite clan, you could enter into the holy place, which is described here. This holy place included the golden lampstand, symbolizing that God had taken residence. It was to be kept continually burning day and night because there is a living God within the tabernacle. The table there of God's presence had bread, 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolizing that this was an offering to a living God who had taken up residence in the tabernacle. And though the author here of Hebrews describes the golden altar of incense in the most holy place, it was actually in the holy place. This fragrant offering was the continual prayers that were going up to God. Offering was always meant to be lit day and night, the incense, as fragrant prayers going up to God. But the reason that the author describes it in the most holy place is because that's where it's more theologically connected with, because the high priest would then bring some of the incense into the most holy place, where we have a picture here of the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most important part of the tabernacle. For within here describes as the stone, the stone that was inscribed with the Ten Commandments, the gold jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. above the Ark of the Covenant, we see the cherubim here, heavenly creatures that's guarding the presence of God. And the presence of God rested above this Ark of the Covenant. This was the most holy place. This was the place that God's presence dwelled within Israel on earth. All the gold we see here displays the royal occupant, God. God wanted the best to show the Israelites that I am king. I am supreme. Everything in the tabernacle, all the description here, was meant to draw the Israelites in and to prepare them for meeting with God. To draw the Israelites into the presence. To draw the Levites and specifically the high priest into the most holy place where he can meet with God. God instituted these regulations and worship and an earthly sanctuary because God wants his people to approach him. Don't miss that within all the details, the explanations, maybe distant text. God wanted his people to approach him. That's why he instituted this tabernacle where his presence would dwell. You see, sometimes we get this picture of God sitting in heaven with lightning bolts, ready to strike us down. Have you ever thought you did something wrong, you said something wrong, oh, I hope God doesn't strike me, or God, I wish you would just strike that person down. Well, this is actually Zeus, not God, so we can get that picture out of our mind. Or we think of God as separate from the Old and New Testament. We say, man, the God of the Old Testament is just judging and condemning. He wanted Israelites to kill these people, and we see the God of the New Testament as loving and compassionate because of Jesus. But we know, though, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is eternal. He never changes. So we see this common theme throughout the whole Bible, though, of God's holiness. God was a holy God. And so when God decided to make his presence known and visible among the Israelites, God was holy, and the common Israelite couldn't approach God because God was so holy. You see, we don't have a tabernacle today as a visible sign of God's presence. We don't have a temple either, or a cloud above the tabernacle showing that God was there. With this tabernacle, God instituted this new way that people could relate to him. Before, God would visit people here and there like Abraham or Jacob, but now God's presence was continually here for people to see. But this tabernacle was always supposed to be a foreshadowing of things even better to come. Church, God's heart is still for people to approach him. But we don't approach God through the tabernacle anymore. God wants us to come into his presence on our own, with our spouse or close friends or small group, and here on a Sunday morning when we gather as a body to celebrate and worship. So do you approach God? Or is your time in God's presence limited to an hour on a Sunday morning? Do you realize that Christ died so that we can have access to the presence of God at any point, at any place? We don't need to have a tabernacle. When we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit, God himself comes to dwell within us. While Israel was confined to the tabernacle, sometimes we willingly confine ourselves from God's presence, keeping God in the distant corner of our life. We approach God as some distant power who created the universe, but now we're content with God being at a corner in our universe, instead of the center of our lives. Just like God was at the center of all of Israel, God desires to be the center of who we are. Not in a distant corner somewhere at the edge of camp, but at the very core of our heart. That's where God wants to be. God desires people, those who know God and those who don't know God yet, to approach him, to draw near into his presence. But we also see from this text that God is particular about how people approach him. Number two, God is particular about how people approach him. So remember in verse 1 that the author describes the sanctuary and the regulations for worship. The first 5 verses talk about the sanctuary. The next half of the passage goes into more detail about the regulations for worship. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. The author writes, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room, or the holy place, to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. This leaves out a lot of details, though, that the Jewish audience would have been familiar with. But we see in Exodus and Leviticus, which talks about this more in detail, that only the priests could enter into that holy place. They were the only ones that God had allowed or ordained to go into the tabernacle. And only the high priest, that one man amongst millions of people, could go into that most holy place, the place where the ark was, the place where God's presence dwelled. And it says, never without blood. Why? Why did blood have to be involved? Because God is a holy God. Holy in the sense that he's unique, completely set apart from anything that's common, and holy in the sense that he's completely untainted by evil. No sin, no evil, no wickedness, no unrighteousness can be in God's sight. So when the high priest would enter into that holy, most holy place once a year, he could only come once his own sins and the sins of all the people had been atoned for, paid for. And that required death, blood. Because our sin causes death and separation from God. When they would put their hands on the head of the animal, the sins would be transferred from the worshiper to the animal, and it would be killed. And they would be symbolically holy then in the presence of God. But more importantly, the blood reflects a repentant heart, fully dependent on God to do the cleansing work, not ourselves. Then that high priest would come and he would sprinkle some of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was. Because God is particular about how his people approach him. There have been times when I've come here to worship on a Sunday morning and I've come in sin. Maybe something that I did at home or some unconfessed thing in my heart, be it lust or pride or whatever it is. And do you know how hard it is to worship when we come like that? How when we're trying to sing the songs and the screen or the words and nothing. Have you felt like that before? Because we can't really sing or worship with a genuine heart when we have sin that's unconfessed, when we have sin that we haven't let the blood of Jesus wash over yet. Sin keeps us from truly communing with God and enjoying that intimacy that he so desires with his people. Because sin makes us feel dirty and unashamed and ashamed, guilty. The same is true when we go to God on ourselves, alone, in our time of devotion. Why do I think that sometimes I can just open my Bible, sit down, open my Bible, and immediately have this mountain-high experience with God, when we haven't taken the steps to first prepare our heart to meet with God? God is particular about how his people approach him. He was when he instituted the tabernacle and the regulations for worship, and he is today. We need to approach God with a repentant heart. We need to ready ourselves for worship in his presence. So how do you begin your time in God's presence? Do you rush into it to work, to open the Word of God, to check off the spiritual duty? Okay, got my God time in, I'm good to go. Why do we think that that's what God's after, when what he's after is our hearts? Why do we fool ourselves to think that we can just come on a Sunday morning and just immediately get into worship mode, if we haven't first taken the steps to prepare our heart to be in God's presence and truly encounter God here in this place? We must take time to ask Jesus to cleanse our hearts, forgive us of our sin, before we can hope to first enter into the presence of God. Anything less than that is selling ourselves short of what God really wants us to do when we approach him. The Israelites couldn't approach God without the sacrifice, without the blood. And it sounds gross and old-fashioned to us, but the blood symbolizes that we can't approach God in our sin. We just can't. The Israelites couldn't, and neither can we. I can't approach God by my good works, by my self-righteousness. I can't approach God without having a heart that is not fully desperate for him to work, because God is holy and his presence is thus holy. So we must approach God in the particular way that he's established for us. For the priests and the Israelites underneath the tabernacle system, it was through the mediatory high priest and through the blood, the sacrifices that were offered daily and annually for the sins. But as the writer of Hebrews explains, though, it wasn't enough to completely clear the conscience of the worshiper, the person who brought the sacrifice, because they really had to be made with a true heart of repentance. Even then, God was always after the heart of the person, not the sacrifice himself. As though it was symbolic of the guilt and sin being placed on the animal, God wanted the heart of the worshiper to be his and true. Jesus told the story of two men who came to the temple to pray, who came to approach God. One of these men was a religious man of the day, a Pharisee. And he came to the temple and he said, "God, thank you that I am not like these other people over here, these adulterers, these robbers, these evildoers. I fast twice a week, God, and I give a tenth of everything I get." So how did this man approach God? In his self-righteousness, in his good works, in his pride, thinking that God owes me because of what I've done for him, or because I'm not as sinful as these other people over here. But then Jesus tells about another man, a tax collector, a man who couldn't even look up to heaven because he was so in grief and sorrow over his sin, he beat his chest. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said that there's only one man that day who left justified before God, or who was found righteous in God's sight. Which man do you think it was? The tax collector, who came with a repentant heart, asking for God's mercy for his sin. We can't approach God on the basis of anything that we have done, but only because of what his son has done. Which leads us to the last point, number three, that we approach God through Jesus. We approach God through Jesus. So the author here culminates the theme of the tabernacle with these verses, the last verses, 11 and 12. Look at 11. He writes, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation." You see, this tabernacle that the Israelites used was imperfect. It probably fell apart and they had to repair it. And it was filled with people who were imperfect as well. These priests not only had to sacrifice for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins as well. And so we have an imperfect person sacrificing in an imperfect place to a holy God. But it was always that foreshadowing of what was to come, which we see in verse 12. He, Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. You see, those sacrifices had to be made year after year. Goats, lambs, bulls. Year after year for the sins of the people. But it was never enough. It was an external fix for that internal heart condition that was fallen. But the author says that Jesus, who was also perfect, righteous, holy, and no sin, he entered the most holy place in God's presence in heaven, not by the means of blood of animals, which imagine how many animals he would have had to sacrifice for the billions of people alive today, but by the blood of himself, the cross. Jesus had to die, there had to be bloodshed because of the sins of the people. And the writer says that because of that perfect sacrifice that Jesus made, we are eternally redeemed. The system of approaching God through the sacrifices is eternally obsolete because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The author is saying here that Jesus is the high priest you've been waiting for. He is the sacrifice. He's superior to the tabernacle system that you've read about your whole life in the Torah. Everything that God commanded the Israelites to do in the tabernacle, in the temple, the regulations, is fulfilled finally once and for all in Jesus, he says. because of growing up in Japan, I have an interest in world religions. I like studying them to see what's their heart believe. Because I believe once we know more in depth what they believe, we can speak to their particular heart issues and barriers that they might have then to follow Jesus. If you're looking for a good book, I have a good book if you ever want to read about that. But one common thread in every single religion that I've studied, and this list doesn't even include everything, is that they have no way to deal with sin. No way to deal with sin. Some belief systems just deny that humanity is even sinful itself. But most of the religions just apply this external fix for a heart issue, the evil of man. To earn God, they say, behave like this, deny your desires, fast, pray, go to the temple, go on a pilgrimage, give your money away, do this, do that, and the list goes on and on and on. To most people, God is completely unattainable. How can they ever hope to actually meet him? And certainly God is not someone who can even be approached or have a relationship with. How God's heart breaks for the people living under the yoke of religion in the world, who are trying to do this and do that in order to attain God. But how easy we also fall into the trap of approaching God on our own good works, with pride, saying, God, look, this is what I have to offer. Or on the flip side, we come too flippantly, saying, okay, God, I'm ready, without taking the necessary steps of asking Jesus to ready our hearts and repent of our sins. Tim Keller says that the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We approach God through Jesus because of the blood that he shed for us on the cross. We are eternally redeemed. We have access and the ability to approach God in the most holy place in heaven. Jesus made the way. He was the sacrifice. He paid the blood necessary for us to approach God. Even David, the king of Israel, who lived way before the time of Jesus, caught a glimpse of this promise. Now, King David, it was said, was a man after God's own heart. But David had a few blunders that we read about in the Bible. One in particular, David coveted a woman who was not his own. He lusted after her. He said, I gotta have her, and stole her away from her husband and committed adultery. And then to cover up for what he had done, he had to lie about it. But when the lies weren't covering up enough, he had to have the husband killed. How many Ten Commandments did David just break in that one act of sin? Probably more than half of them. And when David is confronted with his sin, he writes this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, as his prayer of repentance to God. He caught a glimpse that the sacrifices and burnt offerings weren't enough when he says this. He says to God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, Lord, will not despise. I frequently have used this psalm as my prayer after I've sinned, as I come before God in the presence asking for forgiveness. God isn't after a sacrifice. He's not after an offering or your good works. He just wants your heart. He wants you to come to him broken. We don't have anything to offer God that he doesn't already have. But he's made the way to approach God through Jesus. Let Jesus be the one to bring you into the presence of God. Let Jesus be the one to make you holy, perfect, and blameless, so that we can meet our Maker face to face. So, are you trapped in unconfessed sin? Do you take the steps necessary to approach the presence of God? The impurity and unholiness of the Israelites kept them from being able to be in God's presence. But God has made a new way. Jesus is superior to the tabernacle, and he makes us holy and flawless because of the blood. If you remember nothing else from the text or sermon today, just remember this one thing: approach God. God desires people to approach him. He's a God of relationship, and that's what he's after for you. Not anything else that you have, just your heart and you. We can enter into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus that he offered God for the eternal redemption of our sins and the hope that we have in relationship with God. Let's pray together.